We didn't do the greeting, Brother Keith, because there's so many afflictions and diseases going about, and so we just skipped that this morning, okay? All right, I'm sorry I didn't tell y'all. Okay, but you're okay. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. How many are diseased this morning, amen? How many are afflicted and affirmed? Well, I've heard that there's several, so we're not even going to do a bump elbow thing on the greeting time. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to do something I've never done. I'm going to preach on 36 verses. I see what you're looking. My roast is burning. What are you talking about, preacher? It's going to be fast. It's going to be quick. And so if you got to go somewhere, don't worry. I better not say what I'm about to say. I want to talk to you this morning about why we preach Christ. Why we preach Christ. And I'm going to share with you in Acts chapter 2, the first Christian sermon given by man. It was given by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. It's all about Jesus. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for any preacher or any church that does not preach Christ and Him crucified. Amen? That's what we preach. Someone shared with me this morning that something in the paper about some church that was going to build a golf course. God help us. That way they can go out there and play golf on Sunday and feel good about it, I guess. I don't know. What do we come to? We preach Christ and Him crucified. And we also see in our text why we preach Jesus as Christ the Messiah. When we say Jesus is Christ, we're talking about He's God, He's the Anointed One, He's the Messiah. That's what the Scriptures call Him. He is Jesus Christ. He is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do today, we're just going to read verses 22 and 24, and then I'm going to give a background in verses 1 through 21, a quick overview, and as we look at the preparation of the sermon, and then we're going to get into our text in verse 22 through 36, and I want to share with you four infallible proofs of why Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Let's note, first of all, verse 22, if you will. So you stand, if you will, in honor of God's reading. After we're going to look at the preparation in just a moment, after that, Peter begins his sermon. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be holden of it. The Bible tells us as we go on, after the sermon, they were pricked in their heart, and having crucified the Messiah, and they said, what shall we do? And we'll address that in just a moment here. Father, I pray this morning as we look at this great sermon in the book of Acts, from this point on, the early church preached Jesus. God help those places who call themselves churches that don't preach Christ and Him crucified. I pray they'll get right with you today. I pray they'll get saved. I pray that they'll understand there is no church without Christ. And there is no Christ of the Bible unless we preach the Christ of the Bible. So speak to our hearts today. Renew us with a fresh spirit. Why we believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one who came to save His people from their sins. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me share a quick overview of verses 1 through 21 as we look at the preparation of the sermon. In verses 1 through 3, we see the disciples gathered in the upper room to wait for the promise of the coming of the Spirit that would indwell them 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, or 50 days after Passover or the Feast of Weeks, and of course 10 days after the ascension of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, go and wait 10 days for the coming of the Spirit. So it's called Pentecost, 50 days, that's what it means. And so we see them gathered there waiting for the promise of the Spirit. In verse 4, we see the disciples indwelt and filled with the Spirit of God, and they began to speak in known languages they did not know as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there's some interesting words there in verse 4 that I want to bring out to you. God indwells the believer when you're saved. The moment you repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ, God indwells you with the Holy Spirit of God. Right? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we all believe in the indwelling of the Spirit. And then he says, Also, the Bible tells us that he baptizes us into the body of Christ. That's called the baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. You might need to look at that later. Now, it's a matter of semantics. Some people get it confused. What they call the baptism of the Spirit is really the filling of the Spirit. Now, the filling of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, is under the Spirit's control. And not only were these disciples indwelt with the Spirit of God, but the Bible tells us, verse 4, they were filled with the Spirit of God. They were under the Spirit's control. New Testament says it this way, Ephesians 5:18, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Continue to be filled. Continue to surrender your life to him, that he may live his life in and through you. Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And then there's another word here mentioned. It's called fullness. That's the same thing as the filling of the Spirit. So you have God doing the indwelling, and God doing the Spirit. And he initially baptized all these with the Spirit. But we cannot be filled with the Spirit of God under the Spirit's control unless we walk in obedience, surrender his will, obey his word, right? And then he lives his life in and through us. God's not going to do it through a dirty believer, okay? And then also you have the fullness of the Spirit. And all that happened right there on that first day of Pentecost. What this speaks of is not only the birth of the church, but also speaks of the first fruits of the believer's inheritance and a harvest to follow. In other words, I indwelt you and you're filled with the Spirit. You're the first fruits of many more to come. But you also, this feeling of the Spirit is just a tidbit of the full harvest that you're going to have because you're a believer. And then in verses 5 to 13, those gathered from other countries, they were there for Pentecost, celebrate one of the three religious holidays they had to go to Jerusalem for. And they were gathered there, and when these disciples began to speak in languages they had never studied, that's why they said, are not these Galileans? They're ignorant. How can they speak in these other languages? And as they gathered there, each one from their other countries, there in verses 5 through 13, heard in their own language and heard in their own dialect. That's what the scripture says, okay? It'd be like me speaking Russian, and I don't even like Russians, much less their language, right? So that's what the gift is. All would agree with that. Baptists, Pentecostals, Charismatics will all agree that Acts 2 is speaking with known languages they never studied. Okay? Now in verse 12, they asked this question. The Jews that were gathered there asked this question. What in the world is going on? What does this mean? What does this mean? And in verses 14 through 21, Peter explains to them, this is partial fulfillment of the promise of Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, when God would pour out his Spirit as a sign that he was turning from the Jews to the church. It was the birth of the church. The full fulfillment of this would happen in the millennial kingdom. Only a partial fulfillment of Acts 2 happened. Okay? The blood has not turned this and that and other and all that. Stars ain't falling. That is yet for the millennial kingdom. Okay? So this is a partial, they said, what does this mean? He tells them, this is the promise of the Spirit, right? That God had promised. And it is a sign that he's turning from the Jews to the church. The ability to speak in other known languages not known by the speaker was what we call a sign gift. We can divide the gifts, spiritual gifts, up into three areas. Sign gifts, those that established and those that were foundational. Those that cleared the way for a deeper spiritual truth for the messenger and the message that were authenticated through a sign gift, a miracle, okay? And then speaking gifts, those are the exhorting gifts that we speak with. They're numerous. And then the service gifts, as the body of Christ carries out the work of Jesus Christ, okay? That's the preparation for the sermon. Now Peter gets into the sermon as we look at the proclamation of the sermon in verses 22 through 36. He gets into the main part of what he wants to talk about here. And Peter gave them four infallible proofs that Jesus was the Messiah. And it's why we preach Christ. If Jesus wasn't the Messiah, we would not preach him as Christ, right? Right? All right. Okay. Responde justitiis, right? You know what that means? When you find out, let me know. So we preach Christ because he is, number one, the recognized Messiah. Look in verse 22. Of our text. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God or attested by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. In other words, it says here, Jesus had affirmed that he was the Messiah by being a miracle worker. There was no excuse for rejecting Christ. They knew from the Old Testament when the Messiah came, he would work miracles, but yet they denied him, okay? They saw him do these miracles. They were undeniable. They couldn't explain them away. And I want to tell you why I'm saying that this is the recognized Messiah, because the fact of who rejected him proves that he was the true Messiah. The self-hypocrisy, self-righteous elite rejected him. The very proof that they rejected him is that he was the Messiah. Okay? And by the way, we can apply that on a lot of cases. The New Testament records 36 miracles in all by Jesus in his earthly ministry. And they saw these. Miracles are described as a supernatural work, while wonder describes the marvel or reaction to the work. See, the marvel or reaction is the people's reaction to the miracle. The miracle itself is when God intervenes his natural creation with the laws of natural creation and does a supernatural work. A miracle is not finding a parking place next to the front door. Okay? A miracle is not finding a $100 bill in the Walmart parking lot. By the way, it would be a miracle if it was still there. Amen? A miracle is when God intervenes his natural creation and alters the rules and the laws. Okay? That's a miracle. And they saw that. Signs point to the purpose. In other words, why did God through Christ work miracles? To point people to Jesus as being the Messiah. He wasn't setting up a miracle working ministry. He wasn't going to set up a ministry like Benny Hinn, come and be delivered, get your miracle today. He wasn't going to do that. He did it to give them a spiritual truth that he was the Messiah, believe me, okay? And that's why the disciples, the apostles, were able to heal and do what they did, attesting to the fact that they were God sent. They were his representatives. Upon that was going to build the church. And it was proving the message, that the message was true and the message was right from God. Okay? What do you see today? People say, well, what miracles, it's just a miracle itself. They don't have anything it's pointing to, right? So this is what he's talking about here. He fulfilled the criteria for the Messiah, right? He was of the tribe of Judah, the family of David. He was born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. He was called out of Egypt from Nazareth. And Peter uses several Old Testament prophecies in Acts chapter 2 to show that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He fulfilled prophecy. That's one of the best ways that I defend Christ with, because all the prophecies up to this point have been fulfilled, and the others will be as well. So we know that Jesus existed and did what he said he did. Historically, there is no reason to deny him as ever having existed. I saw on Fox News the other day where there was a college professor that, and by the way, this is just not one college professor. They're all in our secular humanist pagan seminary, some of them are, in our universities. First thing they do when they get first day of class, they say, how many of you is a Christian? They say, well, you're worshiping a lie. There is no historical evidence that Jesus ever existed. I beg the pardon. There is more historical evidence that Jesus was a man on earth here, God-man, than there was that professor even existed. Amen? They don't know what they're talking about. Jesus is not a myth. Records. You read Josephus, early Jewish historian. Plenty of evidence that Jesus existed. So we proclaim him Christ because he's the recognized Messiah. But secondly, we proclaim him because he's the rejected Messiah. Now notice verse 23 of our text, if you will. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So we see God's sovereignty in the first part of the verse. It is God who delivered his son up to die for the sins of the world. The death of Christ was ordained by God in eternity past. The Bible says in Revelation 13:8, he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And he was delivered to death because God planned and ordained it that way. Can I get an amen there? God sending his son was not a reaction to man's sin and man's fall. It was not plan B. God, before the foundation of the world, planned to send his son to die for us. And not that God reacted to man's sin and fall, but he knew it all. Foreknowledge is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and Acts 15, 18, and Romans 8, 28. And it always deals with what God has purposed. It will come to pass. We call it, and the Bible theologians call it, foreordination. And then we see not only God's sovereignty in that one verse, we also see man's responsibility. We see man's guilt. Look at the latter part of verse 23. You have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. In other words, see, God sent his own son, but they, in human responsibility, delivered Christ to be crucified. That's how sovereignty of God and human responsibility coexist. You can't deny either one here. They delivered him up. God's foreknowledge does not remove man's action. And you say, well, God's going to deliver him up. Aren't they excused from crucifying him? No. Man is responsible for his action. He's responsible for rejecting Christ. He's responsible for the guilt that comes from those sins. And the worst crime ever committed is killing the Son of God. But yet, God sent his own Son to the cross. And then he asked them to forgive them. That's amazing, isn't it? So we see the recognized Messiah, the rejected Messiah. And then thirdly, we preach Christ because he's the resurrected Messiah in verses 24 through 32. Let's read that, and I'm going to go back and make some comments very quickly for you. In whom God hath raised up. By the way, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all involved in the resurrection, other verses tell us. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he uses David. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. David's speaking of the Lord. He's not speaking of himself here. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall not rest in hope. Shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. He's not talking about David, because David is still in the grave, and he has a corrupted body. He's talking about a deeper fulfillment, a deeper prediction here. He's talking about Christ. You see your wording in your scriptures there, that you know it's not talking about David. He says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One, that's not David, to see corruption. That's why Christ came out of the graves on the third day. He didn't suffer corruption in his earthly body. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life, that thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And so David goes on here to talk about the resurrection of Christ. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak. Well, there's times when the preacher just feels like he's free to speak. He has the freedom of the Spirit. There's no hindrance. And then there's other times when he just feels like he's tongue-tied and roped up and tied up. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us today, unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with him an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. The word there is Hades. Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus God hath raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So we preach Christ because he's the resurrected Messiah. Now, man says, you Christians are so foolish. You got myths and fables, believing in a man that was come out of the grave on the third day. But you know, at the same time, they worship somebody that's still in the grave. It don't make no sense to me. Does it to you? I mean, why they want to worship Allah, and you go dig him up, he's still there. But Jesus Christ is not there, right? He defies natural law. It's contrary to nature. It never happened. They said, this is all by faith and by historical evidence. And is that right? It is a miracle, right? The resurrection of Christ is a miracle. And the resurrection of your heart is a miracle, right? And when he comes and get our bodies at the rapture of the church, that's a miracle, see? And they can't understand it because the natural mind can't discern the things of God. God says it's impossible that death could hold him. it was impossible for God to leave his son in an old cold tomb. Why? Well, number one, the Bible tells us his divine person. He was sinless. He was sinless. Therefore, death had no victory over him. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died because he was made sin for us. He paid the price and discharged the debt. And that's why we could be resurrected one day, because he paid the debt. He took it upon himself. And Christ was sinless. If he had not been sinless, he would have been still in the grave. Amen? And the Bible says it's impossible for to hold him by death because of his divine person. Secondly, his divine power. Death could not hold him because, guess what? He was the resurrection and the life, right? His very person lets us know he was going to come out of the grave. And then his divine power. Death could not hold him because he was the resurrection and the life. But then the divine purpose. Death could not hold Jesus in the grave because what? The divine promise. Remember what Jesus said? He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Amen? And that's why death could not hold him. And then number four, a divine purpose. God intended that we be with him in heaven. That was the whole purpose of the Son coming and dying for a people. We would be trophies of his grace. He would bring us to heaven with him forever. And if Christ had not come out of the grave, the very decree of God would not have been accomplished. And we know that's impossible, right? So we see that his divine purpose to have us in heaven with him, he had to bring him out of the grave, because you and I can't go to the heaven unless he's our forerunner, right? Amen. So it's unmistakable that he's the resurrected Messiah. And quickly, I want to share with you some implications of the resurrection. That means that Jesus is the Son of God. You can take it to the bank. He is a true prophet. God's redemptive plan is complete and finished. Amen. Had he not brought him out of the grave, Jesus would have failed somewhere along the line. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and empower us. I don't know where we'd be without the resurrection. We'd all be going to hell, wouldn't we? There'd be no power in this life. And we'd look at this life just like everybody else does. The gospel is true. The very resurrection of Christ lets us know that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is true. You can bank on it. And then the believer's bodily resurrection is possible. Had Christ not come out of the grave, you and I had no hope. It means that Satan's defeated and rendered inoperative. It means Jesus is in heaven doing his priestly work, his high priestly ministry. You see, there's two intercessions. There's Christ's intercession at the cross. Now he's at the right hand of the Father interceding in prayer for you and I. Okay? He's continuing to work. You know, before creation, they were thinking, the Holy Trinity was thinking about the plan of redemption. And now Christ is up there and they have a moment when he's going to come and call the church home to be with him. Brother Ray, when we do funerals, and you talk about the rapture, and you talk about heaven, and you talk about salvation, and Jesus being the only way, you can look out there in that audience, in that chapel, or that church, and you can tell which ones are with you and which ones aren't, right? Some of them are looking like a calf at a new gate. I mean, you're crazy, preacher. But I'm sorry, that's the truth. We base it on the Word of God. Jesus is in heaven doing his priestly ministry. He's not up there just hanging out. No, he's doing his priestly ministry. Who do you think intercedes for you when you sin? Who do you think you have an advocate you can go to when you sin, right? Right? Who do you think is working this all out? They are. And it means our Lord and Savior is alive. Amen? We don't worship a dead Christ, so we need to get over it. Start living like you're alive, and start living like you're not worshiping a dead Jesus. Amen? It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me that sometimes I wonder, do we really believe Jesus Christ is alive? Just think about this just a moment. If your loved one, one of your loved ones that I want to say that you love the most, but one of the ones that you love the most, was to come out of the grave and you see him, you would have some kind of reaction, wouldn't you? Right? That's the same reaction multiplied 1,000 times we ought to have, because Christ is not in the grave. Amen? So not only that, But we preach Christ because he's the received Messiah, verses 33 through 36. Look at that, if you will, in our text. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, in other words, is his coronation, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. They said, what does this mean? He said, this is why what you're seeing is because of the promise of the Holy Spirit. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. You ever wondered where this world is coming? It's coming to the feet of Jesus, okay? And then in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Jesus Christ is the right hand of the Father. He's exalted to a place of honor and glory, and he's performing his high priestly ministry of intercession. And Peter says that what they have just seen was because of God's promise to send the Holy Spirit to indwell and birth a church, to bring in the church age, and to bring in the messianic age, leaving Judaism and Israel in the Old Testament and going to the church age and the messianic age. The last days began with the first coming of Christ, and they'll end in the millennial kingdom. So Christ, having completed the plan of redemption, God now sent the promised Spirit and gave birth to the church. And now, when you repent and believe in Christ, in Christ alone, y'all listen to me? You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. He immerses you into the body of Christ, inseparable union. He gifts you with all kinds of spiritual gifts. And he gives you that Spirit that teaches you and guides you and encourages you. And you're able to commune with other believers because of that fellowship of the Spirit. And that same Spirit that lives in you seals you until the day of redemption. And that same Spirit that dwells in you makes an assurity that you're going to heaven when you die. Amen? Lost people don't have this, folks. It grieves my heart. So why we preach Christ? Because Jesus is the Messiah. Right? He and he alone is the Messiah. And I want to close with these two questions we see in our text. Verse 12, notice verse 12. When they saw all these people speaking in known languages they hadn't studied, what meaneth this? What does this mean? And Peter basically tells them that Jesus is the Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah. And then they asked another question in verse 37. Look at that. When they heard the sermon, now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, not all of them, but about 3,000, and they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? See, when Christ is preached, your response is, what shall we do? And what you should do is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. If you walk out of here cold and indifferent today, I'm telling you, if you don't know Christ, you're on your way to an eternal hell without Jesus. What shall we do? Give more money? What shall we do? Some greater work? No, you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That is the response to the gospel, and that's the response of the Jews. This is a Jewish thing right here, right? And that's the response of people when they hear Christ. Now, if they reject Christ, it's not God's fault they go to hell. It's not the preacher's fault. It's not anybody else's fault in this church that anybody go to hell. But my main concern today is, folks, is for the church that knows these things and acts so apathetic and unconcerned. We're moved more by a ball game than anything else. We're moved more by a hobby than anything else, right? And that grieves this pastor's heart. If the things of God don't move you, you don't have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, okay? As Wanda comes and plays this morning, we're going to give you a chance to respond. What does this mean? I told you what it meant. What shall we do? If Jesus is the Christ, we need to fall on our face and repent, to turn from our sins and believe in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. We don't go to heaven by being good. We don't go to heaven by who we know. We don't go to heaven by a human merit, as Wanda comes and begins to play. What shall we do? What are you going to do today? Are you going to walk out indifferent to these truths and just go about your way? One day you're going to remember. If you go to hell, you're going to remember this Ken Burton speaking, preaching this message here at Trinity Easter Sunday.